Well, I believe you know what passage we're dealing with this morning, so you can turn to that passage and also utilize the notes I've given to you as well, if you'd like to follow along in either one of those fashions, or you can just sit and listen. However, whatever works for you. In this passage, God confirms his promise to Abram. So this chapter is a transition from the land, attention directed to the seed that's going to inherit the land. And there are two essential things going on in the passage. First, can Abram trust the Lord to deliver an heir to him and his household as God promised? It's very similar to our lives. Can we trust the Lord to deliver his promises to us? And the second thing going on is, can God be trusted to perform his promise of an heir to Abram? Can God deliver it, and can he perform it? Is he able to actually pull this off? And again, we ask the same question because we find ourselves in situations where we know that God is at work, but we just don't think God's going to be able to pull this off. And the remainder of the stories of Abram, or what people call the Abrahamic narratives, explores and addresses his faith. Abraham is actually a paradigm of faith for any believer. If you want to learn about faith, study the life of Abram. And so his story explores the development of faith. And these questions, I think, have direct implication, not only for us, but for the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to read this material later on in their history, and God has designed it for a purpose that they can reflect upon its implications for their own lives, because they too are a direct result of the promise given to Abram. So God will both confirm and verify to Abram, and by extension to the 12 tribes, that he indeed can be trusted. That's what this is about. God can be trusted. In other words, Abram can understand God's word to him to be true. Now let's go into the passage and start in verses 2 and 3. I'm going to break down the passage. And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So here we get a sense now what's going on. The absence of a child complicated the matter of inheritance for Abram. God had moved into his life, told him to leave, to go to a land I will show you, and I'm going to give you a child of promise. Now, if he died childless, that would mean his household servant would become his heir. So he says to God, "Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." It's almost like you would think he's kind of giving God an accusation here. I'm not sure that's what's going on, but apparently at least Abram's concern was because then the heir to receive God's promise would be Eliezer of Damascus. And he says those words to God, I think, to highlight the incongruity that Abram's heir would be an alien and not one from his own body. I think when it doesn't seem that God is working in ways we can understand, that we may reason that something adverse may instead happen to impugn God. And that's because we're ignorant of God's plan to accomplish his will. It's not because God's will won't be performed. God specifically declared to Abram, "One who will come forth from your own body." But God did not indulge the plan to bring that about. See, we believe God's word to be true. God's plan to do so is something we can't know. We shouldn't question God's will just because his plan seems to contradict it. So in verses 4 and 5, God has his say. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying," so God decisively overrules Abram's fears and doubts directly. Notice, this is a direct from the word of the Lord. Okay? And here's what God said. This man will not be your heir. He doesn't even name Eliezer. But one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. That word made no specific reference to the servant's name. This man will be your heir. In essence, God is guaranteeing to Abram that the heir would be through a natural born son. God clearly declared his will in the matter. And Abram should not construe whether God's will was true or not based upon circumstances, dire as they are. Everything is based on a child of promise. His wife, barren, had no children for 75 plus years. Little does Abram know, he's still got 25 more years yet before he's going to have his child. I mean, it's unbelievable. Circumstances, by the way, are never an adequate means of determining the will of God. Somebody will say, well, what's the will of God for me? Well, I'm going to wait. If the telephone rings in the next hour, I'm going to go to that school. Somebody could say the same thing and say, if that rings, telephone rings next hour, I'm not going to go to that school. That determination must be made solely upon what God has said in his word. What God says to Abram in his word is, there will be a son from your own body. Now, Abram's going to have to hold on to that for the next 25 years, but he doesn't know this. You know, if he was just to measure what God's will was based on circumstances, then I wouldn't blame him for throwing in the towel. So God says, come here, Abram. And he took him outside, and he says four things to him. Now, these are four very important things. Number one, now look toward the heavens. Okay, now I don't know where he was. He was somewhere inside. Maybe he was in his tent. Come out. It's nighttime. God usually works at night, by the way. Some of my most meaningful moments with the Lord have been at night. I have several holy places in my life where I have found a place, my prayer vigils, is what I call them. Wherever I've lived, I've found one. And at night, I would go and I'd just walk and pray, talk and pray. One of those was taken away from me. I lived on 1243 Montgomery in Muskegon, Michigan for 14 years, and I would walk over at night to NIM School. And they had a basketball court there. And I'd go around that basketball court. Talking. Sometimes I'd run off of it. Sometimes I'd stop, if I'd get on my knees, whatever. Well, that basketball court's gone. They tore it out. So now it's just sacred ground. So I have to go find out where it was and pretend it's there. But look to the heavens, number one. Number two, he says, and count the stars. And number three, if you're able to count them. And then he said to him, number four, so shall your descendants be. Well, God loves to do object lessons. God's requirement that Abram gaze into the heavens indicated the incredible achievement that his seed would be as innumerable as the stars in the heavens. So shall your descendants be. A feat, by the way, that conveyed from childless Abram the need for greater faith. Abram, I want you to look past your situation. And I want you to see that there's even more I'm going to do. So I want you to notice the steps of trust, progression of trust in the revealed word of the Lord. First of all, notice is the need to direct our attention toward the incredible capability of our God. Now look toward the heavens. For Abram, that meant coming to terms with God's capability to deliver this child of promise. Second is to appreciate our undeniable incapability to comprehend how God may fulfill his will. So he says to Abram, count the stars if you're able to count them. Can you do that, big fella? For Abram, that meant recognizing that God's ways are not our ways, and to be at peace with that. And third is to understand that the implication of God's word often goes beyond just what that specific will states. So shall your descendants be. For Abram, that meant believing a child of promise from his own body and God's plan for that child to be undeniably true in spite of the perceived hindrances, immediate as they were. It was only after this we get to verse 6, and it says, then or now, he believed in the Lord. This doesn't necessarily mean that Abram came to faith for the first time as a result of this preceding section. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 asserts that he left Ur by faith. Here's what it says. By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. Oh, that's he must have come out of the tent then when God told him, look into the sky. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This verse in Genesis 15 simply reports that Abram believed God's word about an heir, and he accepted it. And God said, now that's a righteous person. He accepts what I say to be true. That's righteous in God's eyes. What Abram believed was that God's word about an heir was reliable. Now, doesn't God do that with us? As we study his word, and as we come to understand the truth of the word, we understand that that understanding means we understand its reliability. I can rely on it. After all, I'm relying on it for my eternal destiny. Why can't I rely upon it for my personal necessities? And it says, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So since Abram accepted the word of the Lord as true, the Lord attributed Abram as a righteous and acceptable person in God's eyes. Thus, Abram's righteousness would now bind God to this believer by covenant. God made this covenant with a man who believed him. He wasn't going to make it with somebody who doubted him. The fact that Abram believed God and it was credited as righteousness is mentioned four times in the Bible. Revelation 4:9. Revelation 4:9, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. And in each case, the faith of Abram is elevated to a status by which God desires us to follow and obey. For instance, in Revelation 4:9, by being the first individual in the Old Testament record to have his faith credited him as righteousness, Abram becomes a prototype for this experience, for all succeeding generations. In Galatians 3:6, Abram had faith in God's ability to perform what he promised, and God accepted that faith as a righteous response. He did it before there was circumcision. He did it before the law. He did it in faith only in the promise of God. And in James 2, James seems to conclude the fact that God called Abram his friend for that same reason, because he believed God's word to be true. And God said, that's my friend. That's my friend. Righteousness is conformity to the standard of what is right in God's eyes. That's what it means to be righteous. Conformity to the standard of what's right in God's eyes. Righteousness is the correct action and attitude toward God. To act in correct concert with God's point of view is to be a righteous person. The question we must always ask ourselves in any given situation is, how righteous do I want to be? Here's one implication, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, that is, those who conform to the standard of what is right in God's eyes. The eyes of the Lord are toward those. And his ears attend to their prayer. This is a quote from Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, God honors the righteous. So the righteous, the wise, would conclude that the ways of righteousness should be followed if that's the case. And then Peter applied it to Christians and said, the righteous have God's attention and their entreaties have his listening ear. So pursue being as righteous as you can be in any given situation in your life. Conform yourself to the standard of what is right in the eyes of God. And God will declare you a righteous person. And in addition to that, Peter says, he will attend to your prayers. So verse 7 and 8, God continues. And he said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Well, of course the Lord is. Nobody else did that. The Lord's taking credit for that. As hard as it is, it has been on Abram, it's been very hard. As I told you before, if you're going to follow the will of God, it's going to often get you into trouble. It's going to be the hardest thing to do, not the easiest thing. It's going to be the most difficult thing to do. It's going to be the most challenging thing to do. It's going to be possibly the most painful thing for you to do. Is the will of God. The will of God is only determined in the Word of God. Don't ever think you can violate the will of God and feel good about it. If you do, you're deceived. It's deception. First of all, your actions have to conform with what the will of God is. And when it does, God says, you know, I'm the one who brought you here. Yes, I know this is difficult. This is where I've called you to be. This is what my word has to say about that. And this is why you're in this situation. You're a righteous person. But the Lord is also about to initiate a covenant-making ceremony along with a declaration of who he is and what he's done. He says, I'm the Lord who brought you out. So God revealed himself to be the great deliverer and benefactor of his people due to the specific promise to give you, Abram, this land to possess. I've called you to this. I've promised this. So he says, Abram does, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Oh. Well, you know, I'm not going to blame him. I mean, this is a tough situation. You know, he's left everything. He's gone to this land. He's settled amongst all these aliens. They don't know what he's here for. He's got this great entourage. Is he going to take over? Is he going to wipe us out? Is he a threat? And then at the same time, nothing's happening. His wife's barren. And this is supposed to be the land he's going to possess. And there's enemies all around, people he doesn't know. And they're after him. And he's trying to protect himself. What have I gotten myself into? And the mention of this land that you're going to possess it, how can I possess it? There's enemies everywhere. How can I have a kid? My wife's not able to bear children. This is impossible. The mention of this land raised doubts in Abram's mind. He wanted assurance that I will possess it. Now, what's amazing about this is that God just declared Abram to be righteous in the previous verse. And he'd repeated the land promise based on that. However, these doubts did not stop Abram from obeying God. He's not being rebellious. He's just trying to deal with stuff. The faith that Abram exhibited at critical junctures was always accompanied by his obedience to God's commandments. Indeed, at the end of his life, here's God would commend him. Here's what God said in Genesis 26:5. Abram obeyed my voice and guarded my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Wow. Yes. See, in our spiritual lives, we may doubt and we may be concerned and we may fret sometimes. But if we can bring it to God, recognizing he is the one who's in charge and it's based on his will that I'm in this situation, that's a whole lot different than shaking your fist in God's face and telling him, forget it. Abram's not doing that. See, it's easy to stagger at the promises of God when they seem so impossible and doubt God's faithfulness. But a devout believer will screen that doubt by taking it back to the Word of God for confirmation that what I understand in God's word is accurate and true. And then assured of God's faithfulness to his word, will then continue in obedience as appropriate in the life situation. Abram did not leave Canaan. Now he's going to have some other issues he's going to struggle with as he tries to grapple with whatever God's going to do. And he's got 25 years yet ahead of him. So in verses 9 and 11, so he said to Abram, God does, as he begins to ratify this covenant now with this righteous man in the midst of his own doubts, but not rebellion. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year heifer, a 4-year female goat, 3-year ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abram's question prompted God in the enacting of a covenant to guarantee the word of the Lord to Abram. God had sworn an unconditional oath in Genesis 12. Now, in response to Abram's concerns, God cuts a covenant with him. The passage describes how meticulously the Lord prepared to assure Abram and how Abram participated in the preparation. These animals were standard type sacrificial animals later represented in the nation. So what did Abram do? It says, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. He did not cut the birds. So here we have these animals cut in half, either side by side, so there's enough room for you to walk through the cut pieces. And so a party cutting a covenant was, in essence, swearing that should I fail to keep its terms, that I can die just like these animals and be cut into pieces. Adopting such a death position assured that the other party, was going to keep the covenant at all costs. That was the point of it. So God enters into this with Abram. He says, okay, I'll do this. And then notice it says the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses after Abram got everything prepared. And then Abram had to drive them away. So you can almost get the image of what's going on here. Abram's going through this preparation. There's blood everywhere. The animals are all placed accordingly. He's getting ready as God commanded for this ceremony to take place. And then these birds show up. And Abram drives them away. I don't know what that's all about. They're unclean, obviously, and attacking the sacrifice to God that's going to be made at the moment. But it seems like, why would Moses interject this? It actually happened, obviously. But this incident interjects the ominous thought of these unclean birds approaching and devouring the sacrifice to Abram's God. So Abram drives them away. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible gives this level of detail? Isn't that interesting? And we see this all throughout Scripture. We would never have known that without it being the case. But it just kind of gives an ominous undertone to this situation that what is happening and what is going to happen are going to have implications, both good and bad. In verses 12 and 14, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, okay? Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And the darkness that overcame Abram may have been the objectifying of the trepidation that he was experiencing at the prospect of dying without an heir. You know how sometimes things play on you? You know, and it's really a deep-seated consideration or concern, and you go to sleep and you might have a dream about it or something. Maybe that's what's going on here. I'm not sure. But in this state, Abram himself could not walk through the pieces. And maybe that's the whole point of it all. The terror and the great darkness he experienced may have been God's way of preventing Abram's participation in the covenant ritual, so that God alone would be the guarantor of the promise that he made. Now, why was this necessary? You know, why is this whole confirmation of the sermon? Why can't you just take God at his word? Why is God going through all of this? He says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Wasn't this the land God promised to give Abram when he left? The 12 tribes will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. God is giving divine revelation to Abram in the midst of this while he's in this sleep. This was information that was not included in the original promise. At least we don't have a record of Abram being informed about this previously. The Word of God, which contains the revealed will of God, is a supernatural revelation to us. When you hold the Bible, you're holding supernatural revelation, recorded in the words of Scripture. But it's also progressive revelation. Not everything all at once, but eventually over 1,600 years, it was all of it. Imagine that. Abram knows something, but he doesn't know everything. So now he learns something else. Hey, wait a minute. Not only am I going to have a promise of a child and descendants, but we're going to live in a land where strangers are that doesn't belong to us originally. Wow. New stuff. But he's not finished yet. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. The announcement of enslavement clarified the meaning of the symbols in the sacrifice. The family would be enslaved and oppressed by a foreign nation for 400 years. Now imagine, he's just getting this for the first time. The word oppressed is the same word in Exodus chapter 1 to describe the oppression of the Egyptians. Abram had asked, "How may I know that I will possess it?" And God said Abram would know for certain about that before the fulfillment, there would be suffering for four centuries. Again, when the 12 tribes looked at this story and they're the ones suffering, the tribal family, they would know that this was about them. Israel during the time of Moses could note the years and see that the time of deliverance was at hand. They could go back to this. Well, we've been in Egypt 320 years. Well, we've been in Egypt, 150 years. And they actually had a calendar right here through this prophecy that was given. And he says, this period of time was tied in part to the divine long-suffering for the Amorites. In verse 16, we learn that they will be in there 400 years until the cup of the Amorites is full, that is the Canaanites, and God will execute justice. But God says, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. This is all new stuff, new revelation. Abram receives it at this covenant-cutting ceremony. The fulfillment of the promises to Abram also required retributive justice or judgment on Egypt. Abram's seed would indeed get to the land, but not through the route Abram thought. Thought we'll go to land, have a kid, and we'll start having, children, and we'll build this thing. No. It's going to be a long, circuitous route. We know the story, don't we? Go down to Egypt. Because of a famine, Jacob does with his family. After one of his sons, Joseph, is sent into slavery. They're there 400 years. Then they come through the wilderness and spend another 40 years in the wilderness before they finally get into the land. It's a long, circuitous route that God is prophesying here. But God's word is true. Abram's seed indeed would get the land, but not 1 hour before justice allowed it. It says, as a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 12, God says here, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And in Exodus 12, the last phrase before they leave Egypt is, they plundered the Egyptians. Promises were then ratified by God on this day. So in verses 16 to 20, when God ratifies it. Now, what are the implications for the 12 tribes? They'd read through this story. They'd see what was happening between God and Abram. What would it mean for them? Well, it mean at least three or four things. The oppression and enslavement in Egypt would not be a threat to the fulfillment of God's promises. Imagine if you were an Israelite and you were birthed in Egypt during the enslavement of your people. And let's say you're 210 years into that enslavement and you were birthed and you'd hear about these stories when you worship together in the synagogue or in fellowship with other Jewish like-minded people. You might doubt the fact that what God said to Abram was true. But God had this done and recorded by Moses to remind the people that indeed there may be perceived threats to the fulfillment of the promise, but God has assured it. The other thing that the tribes would learn is that the Egyptian slavery would be part of the divine plan to discipline the nation and make it fit for the promises. It was a hard 400 years. It was hard labor. When I left Dallas Seminary and came to Muskegon, I was at Church of the Open Door for 3.5 years. That was a hard experience. It was a hard experience for 3 years being at the American Church in London. There was a lot of good things about it, but it was a difficult experience working with the pastor of that church. It was a difficult experience working with some of the people at Open Door. It was a challenging experience starting Shoreline from scratch and seeing what would happen. Because the reality is I had bills to pay, I had mouths to feed, I had responsibility, take care of a family. And so I remember, as part of that experience, I had to take a part-time job unloading trucks at Viking Foods, Midland Grocery. 7 years. Sometimes in the mornings I'd go in there and load a truck at 4 a.m. and I'd pull that trailer gate up and look at that full load in a 53-foot trailer. And I have the next 4 hours of my life, I'm going to be unloading beans or toilet paper. Toilet paper was fine, it was a lot lighter. Or if I'd do a craft truck full of cheese and pickles and, you know, and sometimes halfway through there I'd be, and nobody could see me, I'd take one of those things and throw it against there. I'd say, God, I'm so angry, I got to do this. Then I'd shed some tears and blah, blah. You know, that went on for a few years. And sometimes God takes us through the hard desert experiences, doesn't he? And he doesn't back off. He doesn't say, oh, poor little Jerry. Well, here, I'll send him a Big Mac and take care of him in that trailer. Oh, my little son, and pats us on the head. No. God lets you keep doing what you need to be doing. And it can be difficult. It was difficult for Abram to have to come to terms with what God was doing to him. It's hard. God doesn't relent. You know, God's not a genie in a bottle. You just take the top off and he says, oh, how can I serve you now, Jerry? He is serving us, by the way, 24/7. It's just not the way we think he would. So God used that 400 years of hard labor to discipline the people, to get them ready, to get them fit in their terms of their character, in terms of their prospects, in terms of their ingenuity. Because this is going to be a hard challenge for them to fulfill the will of God to take the land of Canaan. They don't know what that's going to require. God knows what it's going to require, and he's going to prepare them for it, but it's going to be hard labor. A lot of people cop out on God because they don't like that about him. Well, a lot of people that are followers of Jesus have chosen no longer to be obedient and maybe even rebellious because they don't like the way God works. Well, that's not your problem. That's not God's problem, I should say. That's your problem. Our challenge is to get to know who the God of the Bible is, not turn them into what God wants them to be. That's idolatry. The whole point of Christian life is coming to terms with who God is, not who I want him to be. And who he is sometimes is a God of hard labor. The tribes would learn that in spite of the prospects of death and suffering, the 12 tribes could be encouraged by this guarantee God made. That's why he did it. To guarantee the posterity. Okay, look, I cut this covenant. All right? And I'm the only one who went through it, so I'm guaranteeing it. It would encourage them into hard times of distress. Guarantee at the Exodus, for instance, as well as subsequent times of distress and captivity, that my God guaranteed this promise. That'd be something they have to hold on to, especially when the nation was being dispersed by God 1,000 years later. And also, the prophets of Israel would use God's ratification of this covenant to call the nation to be faithful to God. They would go back to this and say, wait a minute, you've got to be faithful. What's wrong with you people? You know, our God's guaranteed this. And then they would rise up, God were able to call them back to this, you see. It was the people who always strayed. It wasn't God. So what? Well, here's the final thought. We can be confident in the word of the Lord, never to be altered in its fulfillment. Even though the timing of fulfillment, the path of fulfillment, and the circumstances of fulfillment may not be conventional, or convenient, or explainable, even paradoxical, seemingly contradictory. Accepting God's revealed will while at the same time accepting any paradoxes at work in its accomplishment is a recognition of three things. First, our limited knowledge. Second, the authority of Scripture. And third, the sovereignty of God. And that's what God is calling Abram to come to terms with that. Come to terms with that. And that's what he'd be calling the 12 tribes to come to terms with subsequent to this story. So as they read it, they would learn the same lessons. Well, may God help us to take the implications of this passage and its teaching to the 12 tribes and be applied to our lives and our own situations where we need to do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And that is so true, Father. May you take the words that have been shared today and do something that only you can do to help us mature in our faith and in our knowledge of who you are in our walk with the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.